Please take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 412. In number 412, we sing one of the great hymns of our salvation, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." May we stand?
Yesterday, how we compute the psalm for the day. Today is August 30, so the first psalm for the day is 30. The other psalm for the day is 60, and then 90, and then 120, and then 150. You've now passed the mathematics requirements for Midwestern Baptist Seminary. And I'll read from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet and sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And Father, we do praise You with our breath, with our instruments, with this music, with the words of Scripture. We praise You, mighty God, and thank You for Your majesty, Your greatness, Your compassion, Your mercy toward us. Father, we're concerned this morning about a van seated that's parked nearby our seminary property, just a few blocks away from here, where some gunmen have taken a woman and perhaps a child hostage. They've been camped all night long. The neighborhood's been evacuated. We're concerned, Father, for the safety of this woman and for the souls of these men that would do such a thing. Father, we pray for protection and safety for the police, for neighbors, for all the folks involved, for the safety of this woman that's been taken hostage. Father, please resolve this in a manner that shows Your majesty and Your grace, and grant protection and mercy. And I pray for salvation for these men that would do this, that somehow they'd come to repentance for this awful sin and would confess You as their Lord. Father, in this hour, as we're in the midst of just this one tiny example of a world gone mad with sin, we respond with trembling to your call that we would preach this word of a majestic, holy God that should cause all mankind to tremble. And now we in your presence, as your word is preached, let us exalt and worship you. Fill us, fill our messenger, and let all that has breath today praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll be seated. I know some of you have seen on the morning news and on the radios and television news broadcasts the scene of this SUV that's parked, I think, just a short distance from Alan Tomlinson's home. It's not too far from those who live in the seminary community. And I understand it's caused disruption of school bus traffic. They couldn't go into the area close to where this hostage situation is taking place. And so they will apparently be releasing students from school because of the heat about half day. And yet those buses will not be able to run that are in those neighborhoods. So if you've been watching that news and you know about the situation having affected morning bus traffic, then you may also know that around 11:30 they'll be dismissing, or 11:45, dismissing the students from the Davidson. Well, I'm not sure these are the schools, but you'll know if you're on the heat schedule, and that the students will need personal transportation instead of bus transportation if they were not able to get bus transportation to you this morning. So I just wanted to make that clear. And if you had affected children and someone needed to go tend to them, then I think Tammy Ledbetter may have more details on the latest information we've had on the internet about it. So you could see her if you had concern, or you check on your kids if they're in those affected areas. But let's keep praying for that crisis to be resolved. And we'll let the Lord show his might in the middle of all that. Are there any other announcements anybody knows that I need to make to this group? I didn't get any handed to me beforehand. Anyone have any word of announcement? Do we have any visitors or guests here today? Raise your hands if you're visiting with us this morning. We have one back here. Stand up and introduce yourself for us, if you would, please. Kirkland Liberty. Good to have you with us. Very good. Let's welcome this brother for joining us here. Thank you very much. We're pleased to welcome all of you to day number two of the Midwestern Week of Preaching. It is an annual celebration of preaching ministry where we invite a leading pastor, denominational leader, to bring inspiration and spiritual revival to our seminary community and the local community. And so we've been pleased to have a number of guests these last couple of days, and to have an opportunity to share our guest speaker and his spouse with some smaller group meetings. But most of all, look forward to his sharing with our chapel services here as he leads us in examples of expository, godly, biblical preaching as the Lord Jesus is lifted up. Our guest speaker, of course, is Dr. Paige Patterson, who's the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention and currently the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, where he's been since 1992. He's the former president of the Criswell College in Dallas and has pastored a number of churches in Arkansas, Louisiana, Texas, and so forth. He's written a number of books. We talked about his wife, Dorothy, being with him yesterday, and that she's an author and a speaker, and she got to speak last night to some of our wisdom ladies at the one of the wisdom classes while Dr. Patterson was with the faculty meeting with them. Dr. Patterson has written the book Living in Hope of Eternal Life, an exposition of Titus, the Great Commission, Acts 3, Shofar Papers, is that the way that's pronounced? He wrote a number of articles, and I remember reading those when I was in the Army at Fort Riley, Kansas. Some people sent me copies of the Shofar Papers, a number of which Dr. Patterson had authored while he was at Criswell, and it was very influential in my thinking about the issues of the authority of Scripture. He's written A Pilgrim Priesthood, an exposition of 1 Peter, A Troubled Triumphant Church, an exposition of 1 Corinthians, a book on the Song of Solomon, Every Man's Bible Commentary, and a book co-authored with W.A. Criswell, Heaven. You can tell by the topics, the titles of Dr. Patterson's books, that they're mostly about expositing Scripture. That is his passion, that is his call, that is his giftedness, and that's why we're delighted to have him here this week preaching expositorially for us during this week of preaching. So after a special music number by our Midwestern singers, we'll welcome again our brother, Dr. Paige Patterson, to preach to us.
I would like to invite you to become a part of the choir loft after a little while. Turn, if you would, to hymn 390. We are called to be God's people. We are all here under a call. And I think you'll celebrate that with us when we get to that point. I'll ask you to sing stanza one. After we have sung a little bit of the arrangement, then I'll expand the choir loft and we'll all sing together. Stanza one of hymn 390.
As his own love. Thank you so much, Midwestern Singers. I like that one, and I especially like that third verse. Did you read the words of it? That'll fly. And appreciate that so very, very much this morning. It's a joy to be back at Midwestern again. It is rumored that you are the smallest of the six Southern Baptist seminaries. That's a terribly advantageous position to have, if that is the case, because what that means is that the greatest part of the future belongs to you and not to the other five. And I would accept that any day if it's true and look to the future for the greatest things in the world to happen right here in the heart of America. I'm not sure what the geographical actual heart of America is, but it can't be very far from here. And so what a marvelous place to be located. If I do any student recruitment to the east, it has to be fish. And that is a major problem that we have. You're not worried about that. You've got people in any direction you go. And so it's great to be back with you to renew so many fellowship opportunities that we've had across the years. Dr. Fred Powell and I have been working together since Hector was a pup, and since most of you were still in the womb. And it's horrifying to think, Brother Fred, how long we have been at it together, but it's good to be back with you. And of course, our children, Gary and Tammy Ledbetter. You think when you're in the pastorate sometimes that you just don't know whether you're doing any good or not. And indeed, I wouldn't want to take credit for Gary and Tammy Ledbetter. They are the product of the Lord God. But I will tell you this much. When I first saw Gary Ledbetter, it was not apparent that God had anything to do with him at all. If somebody had said to me, is this going to be a man that God will greatly use in the work of the Lord, I would have shaken my head and say, I hope so, but there's a lot of work to be done here. And to my amazement, that's exactly what God did, some wonderful things. And Gary and Tammy have been a constant inspiration to my wife and to me across the years. We love them and appreciate them. And thank you, too, Mr. President, for allowing me to come for these days of fellowship among you, meet many new friends, and also to have the opportunity to look at the Word of the Lord. Now, yesterday, we considered the first great controversy in Christian history that occupied essentially the first seven centuries of the church, culminating in four great Christological councils, which gave definition to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most important of them being the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And at those important councils, what was said was not necessarily every syllable that you would necessarily want to endorse, at least not at Chalcedon, but the vast majority of it definitely represents exactly and precisely what we believe the Bible does say about who is Jesus Christ. And that was the first great controversy of the church. But the second great controversy, if we have defined him with Nicaea and Chalcedon as fully man and fully God, God in human flesh indeed, then how on earth do we become acquainted with him? How do we experience salvation after all? Now, this was a major consideration then, and it is all of a sudden a major consideration again today. In those days, it was a question, the days of the Reformation and preceding the Reformation, of how the church should be viewed. Was the church the lifeboat? You had to be in it in order to be saved. Or was the church the lighthouse that simply pointed the way to Christ? And Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and our Anabaptist forefathers all came down on one accord on this. Salvation is sola gratia and sola fide, by grace through faith alone. And that is in Jesus, not in the church. It is not to make the church lessen in its importance. As a matter of fact, the church is terribly important. You just must understand in what regard. The church could not save you. It could only point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation was ultimately in the Lord. In our own day, however, we are faced with a new universalism today that is sweeping the country. And if it is not an absolute universalism, it is at least a quasi-universalism. It is popular now to believe that I'm okay and you're okay, and that surely God condemns only the worst of the sinners if he condemns anybody at all. Well, what does the Bible say about it? I confess to you, It is the continental divide of all religious thinking. I'd like for you to focus on that for just a moment. You know what the continental divide is. My wife and I were riding a train from Vancouver to Banff a few months ago. You say, I thought you hated trains. Yes, you're correct. I do. There's not anything constructive you can do on a train. You ever try to read, you know, while the train's going? You can't do it. And so there's nothing you can do but just sit there and look out the window. You say, well, what were you riding a train for? It was atonement to my wife. She had an invitation to speak at our seminary in Recife, and she wanted me to go, and I didn't want to go. And finally, I agreed the only way I'd go is if she would take about 5 days and float the Amazon with me. And I described to her this very comfortable cruiser boat that we would be on and so forth. And I didn't tell her about catching piranhas and turning them loose in the bottom of the boat, of the skiff, rather. And I didn't tell her about hunting caiman with our bare hands, caiman, the crocodile that they have down there. And so she was pretty unhappy about all that. And she loves trains, and that's what I was doing on the train. And as we came into Banff, I looked out the window, and there was a sign. It said, you are crossing the Continental Divide. Now, we understand exactly what that is. All the precipitation that falls up there on those mountains, if it's on the west side of the mountain, it eventually runs down into the rivers and into the Pacific. If it's on the east side, it eventually runs down to the Gulf of Mexico or to the Atlantic Ocean, as the case may be. The Continental Divide that we have in the United States. Well, there is a Continental Divide that divides all human thinking. If you are a Muslim, you're on one side of that. You have one conviction about it. Oddly enough, if you're a Hindu, you differ in many ways with the Muslim, but on this one issue, you are absolutely 100% with him. You agree totally and completely. If you are a Buddhist, you have totally different scriptures and a totally different prescribed ritual and what have you, but you agree with the Muslim and you agree with the Hindu 1,000,000% on this one issue. Oh, I see what you're going to do. You're going to put the Christians over here on this. Oh, no. I wish I could do that. But the vast majority of those who confess to be followers of Christ are actually over there with the Buddhist and with the Hindu and with the Muslim on this one issue. Ha. You're one of those narrow-minded old Baptists, aren't you? You believe only Baptists are going to be saved. No, I wish I believed that way, but I think half of them are lost. And so they're over there with the Muslim and with the Jew and with the Hindu and all of these others. They think the same way on this one issue. What is that continental divide of all human thinking? Here it is, Romans chapter 1. Now, keep your Bible open because we're going to go all the way from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 4, and I got to do that quickly, obviously, and we'll not touch on everything, but we're going to get it before us because here, soteriologically, is where real Christianity is. In fact, accepting the Christological passages, one of which we did yesterday, and of which there are four, John 1, Colossians 2, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 1. Those are four great definitive Christological passages in the Bible. Next to those, this passage would, in my estimation, be the most critically important passage in the Bible. You say, I thought you believed all the Bible was inspired. Yes, I do. I believe every bit of it is inspired. But if you're marooned on an island all by yourself and you can have only one book, you're probably not going to want to take the Song of Solomon. Well, depending on who you're with, maybe, but you're going to want Romans. That's what you've got to have, folks. Romans is the theology that informs all the rest of the Bible, okay? And so it's critically important. Here we go, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, can you believe he said that? Going no further. For the wrath of God, what a terrible thought. In an I'm okay, you're okay, politically correct era, the wrath of God? Unconscionable. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who cut echo, restrain, or suppress, or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. Wait a minute, I didn't read that right. Is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How's that? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without apology, literally, without excuse. This is the word anapologetos, which is apologetes, which means basically to make an apology. Not in the sense of saying I'm sorry, but to give an explanation so that they are left without excuse or without an explanation. Why? Because though they knew him, when they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain or empty or futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Don't you let anybody read that God gave them up. It doesn't say that. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unknowing, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they which practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What a litany of evil and sinfulness, you will have to agree. Some years ago, I tuned into one of my favorite radio programs. This was before even the day of black and white television, which tells you how old I really am. And this particular radio program was called the Joe Pyne Hour. And if you are old enough to remember that, well, you have just dated yourself also. But Joe Pyne was the Phil Donahue of the Dark Ages. And what he did was to have people on his talk show, and he would invariably get somebody on there that claimed to know what he was talking about, but usually really didn't, and he would scold him before it was all over, of course. And one night, I tuned it in when he had on there an independent Baptist preacher. And the independent Baptist preacher was really turning him every way but loose. It was clear that he was gaining the victory over him. And, of course, any good talk show artist knows that when you get in trouble, what you do is call for a commercial break. And he was calling for him roughly every 30 seconds. I mean, the alligator had a hold of him, and he wouldn't let him loose. And finally, Joe Pyne hit him with the old question, you know. And I thought, you dummy, why on earth would you ask him that? He's ready for you on this one. He said, well, you don't mean to tell me that a loving, merciful God would ever send somebody to hell when they had never even heard of Christ, do you? To my utter amazement, that independent Baptist preacher began to cough and to sputter and to stutter, and he never came up with an answer, and he lost the debate over the one question. What is the answer to that question anyway? The answer is not what our world wants to hear, but it is crystal clear in the passage that is before us. The orge tou theou, the wrath of God, not the word of lesser vigor, thumos, that sometimes is translated wrath, but the most vigorous of all the words for wrath. The orge gives us our word orgy, incidentally. And so the orgy of God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It is a strong concept. It says that God is a holy God, and that he does not tolerate the presence of evil whatsoever. Any view of God other than that is a view quite contrary to the view that is found from Genesis all the way to maps in your Bible. I mean, it is there on every page. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are restraining the truth in unrighteousness. Well, why is that? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. It is not that which is manifest to them. We're not talking about natural revelation here. We're talking about the intuitions of the human heart. We're talking about that revelation of God that is somehow conceived within the breast of every human being that is ever born on the face of this earth. For example, let me ask you a question. How many four-year-old atheists have you ever come across in your life? I mean, you know, can you see this little kid walking into the kitchen? And he toddles in and he says, you know, Mom, I've been thinking about it, and I believe that I'm an atheist. No, as a matter of fact, atheism is something that has to be learned. But naturally, there is a conception of God, however marred, that occurs in every human heart. So says Paul, because he says his invisible attributes are clearly seen than being understood by the things that are made. Notably two things, his deity, his Godhead, theotes, and his eternal power. Those are understood. Everybody conceives that there is a God out there, and there is a God with whom we have to deal. Do you remember when the missionaries with the Wycliffe translators returned down to South America to witness to the Alca Indians that had speared their relatives to death? And do you remember that eventually they were able to win two or a number of those men to Christ, but two of the chieftains of the Alca tribe? And I remember very well, some of you may have even been there if you're close to my age, that they brought them in to Dallas, Texas to speak to a big rally. And these were men that were used to running through the Ecuadorian forest totally naked. And now they were standing there in business suits and ties, two most uncomfortable looking humans I ever saw in all my born put togethers. And wouldn't you have loved to have been in the seat next to those Stone Age Indians when they sat out on that airplane and it shot down the end of the runway and off into the wild blue yonder? I would just love to have seen their faces. But I'll never forget what they said. You know what they said? As they stood before us, they said, "You may think that we just lived naturally running through the forest naked and that we thought nothing of it whatsoever. Please be advised that we always knew there was a God somewhere whose name we did not know who was offended by that behavior." Now I want to ask you, how did they know that? They said, "You may think that it was just our way when we speared one another to death, that we thought nothing of it, but we knew somewhere there was a greatly offended deity whose name we did not know. And that's why when the missionaries finally got to us and told us about him, we immediately responded." Now I want to ask you, how did they know? The fact is that it is written in the heart of every human being that is born, his Godhead and his eternal power, so that, conclusion, they are without excuse. It is not true that they have not heard. They have heard of God and his power, and consequently, they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because what they knew of God did not lead them to glorify him. Neither were they thankful, but instead became vain or futile in their imaginations and their thoughts, further darkening their sinful hearts. Professing themselves to be wise, they in fact became fools, and then they got everything mixed up and messed up, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into images made like unto corruptible man. How far did they go with that idolatry? They went so far with that idolatry that they soon came to the point where they made an idol out of living man in a narcissistic adventure called homosexuality and lesbianism. Now, I want you to listen to me. I'm not going to get off on that except for just a moment, but I do want to make two comments about it. First of all, every once in a while, somebody comes to me and says, "Do you really believe that AIDS is a judgment from God on homosexuality?" Well, let me answer that question by asking you one. Do you really believe that syphilis, gonorrhea, etc., 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 ad infinitum, ad nauseam now. Do you really believe that that is a judgment of God on heterosexual promiscuity? Now, it's impossible to answer that question no, because the fact is that if there were no heterosexual promiscuity, there would be, in one generation, no AIDS, there would be no gonorrhea, no syphilis, all the other venereal diseases would be gone forever from the face of the earth. Just one or two generations of actually following God's law regarding marriage. Now, if that's true for heterosexual promiscuity, how could it be any other way for homosexuality? There's no exception made here. Now, number two, I want you to know, the Bible does not say homosexuality is the worst of all sins. Does not say that. At least from the viewpoint of the victim, murder's a lot worse. There's something rather final about it, wouldn't you agree? It's not something you can just do and then undo. And so that's not what the Apostle Paul is arguing here. What he is arguing is that there is no sin that is more debilitating than homosexuality, because in homosexuality, one has not only lost sight of spiritual reality, there is no longer even an understanding of natural physical realities, you see. And it is a testimony to the cloudiness and fogginess of the human mind. And so he says they even reached that level where they could not perceive of physical things properly and were worshiping the body and its functions more than the true God. And then there follows a litany of all those things that are characteristic to some degree of every one of us. Every bit of what he talks about in verses 29 to 32 is in the heart of every single man that is born on the face of this globe. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not true. May I underscore it one more time? In the light of the Bible, it is not true that we are born good people. It is not true that we go on to be essentially good people. In the light of God's Word, there is no other alternative except to conclude that the heart is desperately wicked and evil. Who can know it? That's what the Bible message is. Oh my goodness, what in the world are we going to do about that? That's a serious situation. Well, it even gets worse. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, in fact, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Oh, but wait, I'm a good Christian. I'm a Baptist. I've been a Baptist all my life. My mother was in the WMU. My father was a deacon. I'm a Baptist. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. I'm going to have a seeker-friendly church. You're going to have an empty church if that's true. Because there is none who seeks after God. All right? They have all turned aside. They have become altogether unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their ways are not peace, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. Now here it is, ladies and gentlemen, clear and simple. You can't make it any clearer than that. Everybody born into this world is born a sinner. And in time, he shows just how much a sinner he is with radical rebellion against God. And as a result of that, he is not justified before God. You have to be justified before God by keeping the deeds of the law, but you can't do it. Nobody can do it. Nobody ever has done it except one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. It doesn't matter what law you're talking about. If you're talking about the law that he's spoken of in chapter 2 that is written on the heart of the Gentile's not been faithful to that law. If you're talking about the law of Moses written on the two tablets, then the Jew or the Gentile, either one, has been faithful to that law. If it's a law that the Alka Indians knew in their hearts that they knew about but had not been faithful to. Nevertheless, they are altogether gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. And by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But let's keep reading and see what he says. But now the righteousness of God, now watch this, apart from the law is revealed. Now, right there is the continental divide of all human thinking, ladies and gentlemen. A righteousness of God apart from the law. A righteousness of God apart from man's program of doing good. A righteousness of God not achieved by Buddhism's sacred ways, or by Taoism, or by Hindus' multiple gods, or by Islamic procedures for praying five times a day toward Mecca, etc., etc., or by even the right kind of propositional doctrines in the Christian faith, that won't save you either. This is the righteousness of God apart from any religious law or effort. You understand that? That is a continental divide of all human thinking. 98% of the world over on one side of that continental divide believes that you can do something to be acceptable to God. Now, they differ as to what that is. They fight among themselves about what that is, but they do all agree on that one thing, that you can do something or some group of things that make you acceptable to God. Over against that, biblical Christianity alone and the Reformation said you can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to make yourself acceptable to a holy God. We're going to show you the righteousness of God apart from the law. It's been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, all having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch. Whom God hath set forth as a propitiation by His blood. There are two concepts right there that the world hates. Propitiation by His blood. The Elasmos word group, some people, C.H. Dodd, argued, New Testament, British New Testament scholar, C.H. Dodd argued at length that it should not be translated propitiation, but that Elasmos or Elaskamai should be translated expiation. Now, what's the difference between expiation and propitiation? You need to know this. This is a critically important point of theology that you need to get down, all right? What's the difference? Expiation is cancellation. As if you had a problem in math and you're doing fractions and you say, well, that cancels out that. You cancel it out. Okay? Now, the cross of Jesus Christ did cancel our sin. But cancellation is an inadequate translation of helaskamai. Because in order to get all that is involved, you have to go back to chapter 1 and read the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man. And then he went ahead and delineated all our unrighteousness in the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3. He's talking about our unrighteousness. And it is against that that the wrath of God is revealed. Expiation cancels out sin, but it has no impact whatsoever on the problem of the wrath of God. God has to hate iniquity or he cannot be God. Now, I'm going to use an illustration my wife hates. And unfortunately, she's here. So, it'll probably be another train ride, but here it goes. Suppose you become a surgeon. Suppose you become a cardiac surgeon. So, you're a wealthy surgeon also. And so, you get up one morning, you're going to do delicate bypass surgery, and so you get in your automobile, you drive down to the hospital, and you go into the hospital, and first thing you do is go to the scrub area, and they scrub you down good, put a cute little green beanie on your head, and put some little green house shoes on your over your shoes, and they bring on a green robe, and you put that on, and And then they bring a surgical mask and they put that on, and you look like a little green Martian by now, you know, but you're getting fixed up. And then they bring out the surgical gloves, and you put those on. You walk around looking like a woman who's just done her nails, and you're all ready to begin the surgery, you know. So you walk down the hall, and you don't reach out and touch the door. If you did that, you'd be back to the scrub room. So you can't do that. They have electric eyes now, and the doors open automatically, so you don't touch anything. I mean, after all, you have to be spotlessly clean if you are going to do this surgery. And so you walk in, and there's the patient already anesthetized and lying there on the operating table, and you're ready to begin the surgery. So you say to the nurse, okay, take away the sheet and we'll begin the surgery. And she reaches up, takes both corners of the sheet and brings it back. As she does so, three large cockroaches run across the chest of the patient and leap off onto the floor. What's your reaction going to be? If you're worth anything as a cardiac surgeon, you're going to be irate. They're going to hear you shouting all the way down to the other end. Who's responsible for this? I can't do surgery in an operating room that is not antiseptically clean. My patient will die, not from cardiac problems, but from what we put into him in the way of germs. I won't put up with this. Now listen, what that surgeon would feel in revulsion about that kind of a situation, raised to the 1 in 8, raised to the 2,000th power, is what a holy God feels about one single solitary sinful thought. Not even action. Sinful thought. We have come to a generation that's so I'm okay, you're okay, that it's not even a question of standards among people. It's now a question that we cannot conceive of a holy God. And everything we do has some explanation. Everybody is a victim. I did it because of what my parents went through. I did it because of what my teachers did. I did it because of this. I did it because of that. Nobody's guilty. God says everybody's guilty. Absolutely. Absolutely guilty before God. And so, somehow, with the wrath of God bearing down upon us, there has to be propitiation. Jesus Christ on the cross propitiated the wrath of the Heavenly Father against sin. He took our penalty on the sin. It is substitutionary atonement. There is no other way to read Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what happened? The Lord have laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That is Anselm's satisfaction theory of the atonement, if you want it from Anselm in the Middle Ages. He understood it very clearly and stated it even so. It must be propitiation. The only word in the English language that will adequately catch the meaning of helaskamai, whom God set forth as a propitiation. And then the next part of it, how did he do it? By his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Some years ago, I was flying into Dallas from running around the country and sat down next to a fellow on the plane, and when the meal was served, we fell to talking, which is what you do when meals are served on airlines. And come to find out, he was on his way into Dallas for a medical convention. And it was a meeting of hematologists, blood doctors. You may have thought all of them were, but this was a hematologist. And I said, well, that's interesting. And he showed me the program. And they were meeting at the Fairmont Hotel right across the street from First Baptist Church where my office was. And I looked down the program and there were some interesting topics on there that I was curious about. I said, whoa, I'd like to hear this particular discussion. He said, well, wonderful. He said, why don't you come be my guest and just be a visitor and listen to the discussion. So I went. And I was sitting in there thoroughly enjoying this lecture. And then the learned physician that was making this lecture made a terrible mistake. He said that Harvey discovered the circulatory system, commonly believed in medical circles, but totally erroneous. So when the Q&A time came, I lifted my hand. He called on me. I said, doctor, you said that Harvey discovered the circulatory system, and sir, that is not correct. He kind of had a suspicion about me, I think, and he said, and what is your name, sir? I said, Dr. Patterson. He didn't fall for it. He said, and what kind of a doctor are you? I said, sir, I'm a theologian. And everybody, a twitter of laughter ran through the whole place, you know, and sort of felt sorry for the old nincompoop over there. And they laughed a little bit. About that time, there was a physician stood up on the other side of the room for whom I shall be eternally grateful. And he said, wait a minute, before you boys ridicule the theologian too much, let me read you a verse written 1,449 years before Christ. And he read from Leviticus 17:11, one of the most important verses in your Old Testament, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Did you know that's absolutely true? It's easily demonstrable. All we have to do is cut you in the right place and hold you upside down for a few minutes, and you'll be dead. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There are hundreds of miles of interstate highway in your body known as arteries, and state highways known as veins, and farm-to-market roads known as capillaries. And they carry to the extremities of your body every moment food and oxygen, without which you will die immediately. And not only that, but they're the trash detail also, because when they get out there, they pick up the trash that would poison your body, and they take it back and deliver it to the trash processing plants, which get rid of it when they end. Yes, sir. You see, Moses was pretty smart, wasn't he? The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make sacrifice upon the altar. And sure enough, Jesus died on the cross, his life's blood given for us, and so it is God's propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now look at verse 26. It is critically important, and we'll shut this thing down. Here it is. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now watch. So that he can be at once both just and the justifier of him who trusts by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, could God, without the sacrifice of the atonement, could God, without Jesus having died on the cross or having come in the incarnation, could God have simply said, your sins be forgiven you? Yes, of course. God is God. I'm very hesitant to say anything that God can't do unless God has told us that he can't do that. Okay? And so, yes, God could have done that, but he could not have been just and done that. That would have been to have left sin out there without dealing with it. And God would not have been a just God. So how can he be both just and deal with sin, and at the same time justifier and make us right with God and forgive us? That's what the cross is all about. Jesus died on the cross, his life in place of our life, his blood for us, in order that God could be at one and the same moment both fully just and the justifier of all who come to him by faith. Now, very quickly, and we're through. Let's just keep going just for a second. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's that continental divide again. Well, what? Chapter 4, what shall we say then of Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here's where we end. Abraham believed God. Word believe, pisteuo, elsewhere in its nominal form, pistis, translated faith. We don't have a verb for that, unfortunately. And to us, believe is intellectual assent, but it's more than that. It is faith, pisteuo. Abraham faithed God, and the Bible says, logizomai, his spiritual books balanced. There's a bookkeeping term. Abraham believed God, and his spiritual books balanced. That's how people in the Old Testament were saved, by faith, because of the grace of God. That's how people in the New Testament dispensation are saved, by faith, due to the grace of God. That's how anybody that's saved during the Great Tribulation, whether you leave here with me or whether you stay with the post-tribs, if you're saved during the Great Tribulation, you'll be saved by grace through faith. If you're saved during the millennium, and I believe there will be some saved during the millennium, you'll be saved by grace through faith. It's never any other way. Nobody was ever saved by what he did. We're saved by what Christ did, either in prospect of the cross or else in retrospect of the cross. One of the two. But we're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. I love the desert. I love the West. God has a sense of humor. He made me a missionary in the East. Far out in the southern part of the state of New Mexico, there's a little town down on the border, one of the few places the United States has ever been invaded by a hostile army in the days of Pancho Villa. But another event took place there in the very early days of the settlement of that town, which is memorialized for the citizens of that town forever. Once a year, they had a fair, a county fair. It was the only time many of the people even saw each other because they lived far out on the ranches, and it was a day when it was long before the first automobile was invented, and so normally only one person would come to town for supplies, and often the whole family didn't see any other human beings, or at least very few, except on the time for the county fair. And then everybody came to town. All the ranches shut down, and everybody came to town and had a day when they just mixed and mingled and had fellowship together in the town. It was one of those days, wonderful, happy, glorious day, when in the midst of it all, a woman's terrified scream was heard above the din of noise of the fair. Everybody turned and looked at her and saw that she was looking to the end of the street. Both hands were over her mouth by now to suppress a further scream. Her eyes were as big as the proverbial saucers, and terror was written across her face, which had drained of all its blood, seemingly. So everybody turned to look in the direction she was looking, and it was then that they saw why she screamed. There were two small children, roughly ages 5 and 7, playing together at the end of the street. Out of nowhere, a wolf had appeared just 50, 60 feet away from those two little children. Normally no cause for concern, because wolves are actually shy animals and want nothing to do with human beings and get as far away as they can. But immediately they were terrified about this wolf. His mouth was full of foam, his eyes red with the disease which now raged within his own body and would soon take his own life. He was a rabid wolf. That's why he suddenly knew no fear of human beings. And quietly, he stalked those two children. Horror so gripped the hearts of all the people that even men who might have reached for a gun and tried to shoot were just absolutely frozen in their tracks. And nobody moved as the wolf began to make his charge. It was at that point that the village blacksmith looked up from his work. Most of the stores were not open that day for official business, but the smithy, like most smithies, I suppose, wasn't very sociable. About the only thing he knew was his work, and some people even thought he was hard and cold and never had a thought for anybody but himself, but it was really because he was just uncomfortable in social situations. And so while everybody else was playing and having fun, the smithy worked away with a double amount of business that day that people had brought to him. He looked up from the iron where he was banging out a fresh set of horseshoes and saw the whole situation unfolding. Apparently, he never had a second thought, but dropping his instruments, he ran at a direct route to intersect the wolf and those children. Just as the wolf became airborne toward the children, so that smithy became airborne toward those children. And extending that heavily muscled left arm into the direct flight path of that rabid wolf, he accepted the jaws and the teeth of the wolf deep into the flesh of his left arm. And then when they tumbled together onto the ground, the wolf still holding on and biting deeper and deeper, with his mighty right hand, the blacksmith reached around and grabbed the chin of that wolf and so violently wrenched him that he broke his neck and killed him in one blow. You, of course, know that in those days there was no way to treat what was the inevitable result to that blacksmith. And about 30 days later, chained to a tree with only men standing around to do what little they could for him, and even that at a distance. That blacksmith breathed his last, finally a release from the agonizing death that he was dying. The town memorialized him with a little statue there and a word about him. And all of us would say he was a hero. In order that those little children could live, he knowingly took the poison of the bite of the rabid wolf and died in order that they could live. But eventually, he would only sustain their life for 70 years or so at most. They would still die. What of one who 2,000 years ago slipped out of the glory of heaven's majesty into a body of human flesh, came down and accepted sin's poison injection in his own body on the tree? Your sin and my sin, in order that we might live. For by grace you are saved by faith.
Pray with me. Father, we worship you. We love you and praise you for your great love to us demonstrated, and that while we were yet sinners, deserving of your great wrath, Christ died for us. Father, cause us to tremble that we would keep this truth to ourselves. Fill us by your Spirit to impel us to preach this same Jesus to a lost and dying world, that Jesus would be glorified and that we'd spend eternity in him, praising him, all that has breath. Praise this Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.